I've had a few miserable nights in my life. Some of them were on camping trips. You know, you're cold and the ground is very hard and there might be weird noises outside your tent. And what are you doing all night long? You're laying there, you're tossing and turning, you're trying to go to sleep, and you're just waiting for the least sign that the sky is getting a little lighter. The least bit of light on your tent to give you the excuse to say, the day has started and it's time to get up, which is kind of crazy because usually on most of those nights, you haven't gotten much sleep, but you just want the night to be over. Whether you're sleep deprived the next day or whatever, you just want it to be over and the light to shine so that you can get up and that horrible night can be done. We've come to the end of Romans chapter 13, and Paul is going to use that kind of imagery to describe actually the situation of humanity. That the world and human beings are enduring the long night of the curse of sin. That it's like ever since Adam sinned and the curse fell on humanity, human beings have been suffering through this interminably long night of the curse of sin. And in Paul's analogy, the very first shades of light, the very first lightning of the eastern sky at the dawn came when Jesus Christ took humanity to himself. And he offered salvation through his life and his death and his resurrection. Paul's going to tell us that in one sense, in his analogy, the light has not fully come. That we're waiting for that day. But the dawn has begun. The dawn has begun in the salvation that Jesus Christ has provided. And Paul's point is, it's time for you all to wake up from sleeping. It's time for you to wake up. And it's time for you to quit pursuing the activities that are associated with the darkness of sin's curse. And it's time for you to start living out the activities that are reflected of the righteousness of the light of Jesus Christ. Because Paul understands that too many Christians continue to live as if they are in the dark. It's like we're curled up in that sleeping bag, and we know all the pain and the difficulty and the agony of the nighttime, and yet the light is dawning and we refuse to get up. I'll tell you, that's about the dumbest thing. It's dawning. The night is coming to an end. Full bright is coming soon. And Paul says it is time to wake up and to quit living like we're still in the dark. What Paul's doing is he is rounding out this section of exhortations that started all the way back at chapter 12, verse 1. He's rounding out those exhortations by calling us to get to wake up and to get busy living in obedience to the Lord. Because the reality is that the day is dawning and the night is coming to an end. Now, we look around and the world is still really dark. The world is cloaked in darkness. But that is the very reason why Christian people have to reject the darkness. God's people living in this world have to reject that darkness, and we have to live out the light. We have to live out the light of the righteousness of Jesus Christ until he comes again. And the light of his righteousness shines forward into the world and purifies it once and for all from all of its darkness and all of its sin. Short paragraph this morning, just Romans 13, verses 11 through 14. I encourage you to follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read these verses together, and then I'll lead us in prayer, and we'll consider what God has for us through His servant, the Apostle Paul, this morning. Listen to the word of the Lord. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Let's pray. Father, we have already read your promise that when your word goes forward, it accomplishes its purpose. And so, Father, we have every expectation that your word read and preached this morning will accomplish the purpose that you have sent it out for. We also recognize that there have been times when the purpose that you intended for your word was the purpose of bringing judgment, exposing the rebellion and the resistance of human beings to your word. Father, our prayer is that that would not be the purpose of your word this morning, but that as it goes out, you would send it to bring repentance, to minister grace, to build up the weak, to encourage the downcast, and yes, Father, to save the lost. And so, Father, would you accomplish your purpose in us through your word? We pray in Jesus' name, amen. This short paragraph really has two halves. The first half of the paragraph, Paul is going to encourage us to consider the time in which we live. That's really the first half, the time. That's how he begins. He says, you know the time. And then he's going to talk to us about that time. The second half of the paragraph begins in the middle of verse 12 with the words, so then. You know the time. So then, what should you do? And Paul gives a list of exhortations. He's exhorting us to be urgent and serious about our obedience to Jesus Christ and to be motivated in that urgency because of the time. Do you see those two halves? The first half, what is the time in which we are living? The second half, so then, what should we do? What is the life we should be living because of the time in which we are living? Now, he starts verse 11 by saying, besides this. And that might even have sounded strange to you when I started reading, because this paragraph on its own, when you begin with besides this, you're asking yourself, what's the this we're talking about? And why are we putting it beside, right? You may have a translation. There are several modern English translations that render this passage, and do this because you know. That's probably the sense of what Paul is saying here. What is the this? For sure, the this is all of the exhortations and the commands, everything he's been describing. Maybe most recently talking about how we love others, but probably looking all the way back to the beginning of chapter 12. Do these things. Besides all of this that we talked about, all of these commands, you know the time. And so because you know the time, what should your response be to everything that's come before? You should do it. This are the exhortations that he has communicated. So what about the time? He says, and do this because you know the time, or besides this, you know the time. What do we know about the time? What does he say? He says three things. Three things about the time in which we are living. He says, the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. Okay? What time is it? What time is it? It's time for you to wake up. I have the privilege almost every morning of trying to wake up little children that the last thing they want to do is to wake up. Have you ever done that? You start out real gentle. You know, wakey, wakey. Sometimes, if it takes a long time and you're running late, what do you have to do? Does this make me a bad parent? You drag them out of bed. You literally, they're not awake until their feet are on the floor and they're standing there kind of staggering around. But I'll go in and say, boys, it's time to get up. It's time to wake up. That's what Paul is saying. Brothers and sisters in Christ, what time is it? It is time for us to wake from our slumber. What's the second thing he says about the time? For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Does that sound strange to you? Because we typically think that salvation comes when? When you believe. So it sounds strange to our ear to hear Paul talking about a time when you believed, and now salvation in the future is nearer than when you believed. What's going on here? Well, the reality is that the New Testament consistently talks about our salvation in three ways. Yes, when we believe in Christ, we have been saved from our sin. And that salvation is secure in Christ. But what continues to happen from that moment forward? We are being saved from sin. Right? As God works in us to remove sin, we're reconciled with God when we believe. But the ongoing experience of God working sin out of our lives and making us more like Christ, the Bible occasionally uses the term salvation for that. You have been saved. You are being saved in the sense that God is growing you. When will that process of growth and change end? In the moment when you see Jesus Christ. And that ongoing work of being cleansed from sin will be brought to completion in a moment of time. That's the salvation Paul is talking about here. That day of salvation is closer to you now than when you first believed. You think about that for a minute. I remember growing up in church, and actually this church, and hearing people frequently say, the return of Jesus Christ is closer today than it was yesterday. And that's one of those things that's very obviously true. You know, on the face of it, it's true. I'm not sure I had fully grasped that that's a biblical argument. That the Apostle Paul is making that point. That your final salvation is closer now than when you first believed. What's the third thing he says about the time? The night is far gone. The day is at hand. Do you see how he's using this imagery of the nighttime and the daytime? The time for the world to be plunged in darkness is coming to an end. What is at hand? The day is at hand. And so he is telling us that there is an urgency in the Christian life. Now is the time to labor and to work and to serve and to pursue obedience to Christ. Now, I have to ask you, was Paul wrong? I mean, he really seems to make it sound like his expectation was that Jesus was coming back soon. And we're 2,000 years down the track, and that hasn't happened. Is Paul wrong? Our understanding of the New Testament's description of the coming of Jesus Christ is summed up in the word imminence. What Paul and all the other writers of the New Testament understood was that Jesus could come back anytime. Even the Lord himself in his humanity said he didn't know the time. Paul and the other writers of the New Testament are not suggesting that they knew the time and they knew it was going to be soon. That would actually contradict the clear teaching of the New Testament. What they understood was that Christ's coming was certain and the time was unknown. That's actually what Christians mean when they talk about the imminent return of Jesus Christ. What does imminent mean? The fact of it is sure. The time of it is unknown. It hasn't happened yet, but it will happen. And when it happens, it will happen suddenly, without warning. That's the point that Paul is making. Do you see that? I'll just tell you, if you want to fill a Sunday school classroom, announce to Christian people that you're teaching a class on the end times. I have experienced this as a pastor. Teach on any other topic, people are like, okay, that sounds kind of interesting. You tell people you're teaching on the end times, pack the room out. If I announce that next week we're starting a series on Sunday mornings in Revelation, I guarantee you people would be sitting up front with their Bibles open and notepads, and they're ready to write down charts and timelines and all of those things. I'm kind of teasing. That's not a bad thing. That's not a bad thing. We want to understand as much about the end of God's program as he has revealed to us. Can you say amen to that? But can I share with you a pastoral concern? That I think by and large, when Christians come to passages that talk about the end times, their primary concern is figuring out the timeline. And what they miss is the way the biblical authors are using the end times to motivate God's people. The biblical authors don't communicate these things just to satisfy our curiosity about the future. And when I say the biblical authors, I'm talking about the Old Testament prophets too. When the Old Testament prophets confronted the nation of Israel with the reality of the coming day of the Lord's judgment, why were they telling those people that? They were calling them to respond to that with repentance. And again, I'm not opposed to timelines and charts and trying to understand those things. We just must not miss what God is trying to produce in us in response to the reality of these things. Paul is telling us that the night is far gone and the day is nearer now than we first believed. But so what? What is he trying to accomplish in us? He's trying to produce a sincerity and an urgency in our life of faith. Do you see that? Folks, we do live in between. We live in the in-between. Do you understand what I mean by that? Christ has already come. The gospel saves people and is saving people from their sin. And we are being changed. God's people are being conformed to his image and being changed. That's the already. But there is a not yet. Christ has not yet returned. sin is not yet eradicated from the world. Our flesh is not yet exterminated. This is why earlier in this letter, Paul said, keep on putting your flesh to death. And so as Christian people, the time we live in is in between. We live in the already and the not yet. The Apostle Paul is using that reality to spur us on in our faith. We are still laboring under the curse of sin. Some of you feel that physically. Those of us who are a little younger trick ourselves into thinking that isn't happening to us. But ever so surely, in ways we do not understand, our bodies are succumbing to the present reality of the curse of sin. We're wearing out. That's not the only way we're laboring under the curse of sin. We're fighting against sin. We see the darkness of the world. We're pressed against by a world kingdom and system that is opposed to God and His people. But because of Christ and His gospel, to use Paul's terminology, because we have been awakened by the gospel, right? We've been awakened out of the darkness to the gospel of Christ. We can now follow Him as we wait for Him to complete the work He has begun in us. That's what it looks like to live in between. Laboring under the curse, pursuing Christ. Fighting against sin, being conformed to the image of Christ. Grieving over the difficulty of life in this world with great hope in the return of Christ. We live in the in-between. Do you understand what Paul means when he says, you know the time? That's what he's telling you. You know the time. Do we live like we understand the time? Does your life of faith have a sense of urgency to it? It is so easy for us just to live life. Do you know what I mean by that? To just live life. So much of our life is filled up with things that we have to do, that we could just live our lives doing the next thing I got to do, and the next thing I got to do, and the next thing I got to do, and the next thing I got to do. And before we know it, we turn around and we look back, and what have we done? What have we accomplished of eternal value? We have just lived our lives. The Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, is trying to inject a sense of urgency into our lives this morning. Do we have an urgency to serve the Lord? Do we realize that the end of these things that we are living is imminent? Nobody knows the day. Nobody knows the hour, the Lord Jesus says. But what does Paul tell us we do know? It's closer now than when we believed. Maybe I should interject here that some people suggest that what Paul is talking about here, because he never explicitly says the return of Christ, some people suggest that he's actually talking about individual people's deaths. Now, I don't think that's his point. I don't think in the context that's what he's talking about. He's talking very clearly about the end of all things. But it does bear keeping in mind that when we say that life in this world is coming to an imminent end, for some of us, that imminent end to life in this world will happen before the return of Christ. How many people get up and they live their life doing what they got to do, and they have no idea that's their last day? That's their last day. Do you realize that even unbelieving people are impacted by the reality of death when they have to face it? I see this on a regular basis, that even people who are not Christians, when they are confronted with death close to home, they start reevaluating their priorities, right? That's a right response. What are they responding to? They're injecting some urgency into their life. That's the time in which we live. So what's the point? What's his so then? What's the obedience that he is pointing us toward? So then, let us what? There are actually three cycles of commands. This is really interesting. He gives three cycles of commands, and in each cycle, he focuses on what you should do and what you should not do. Can we work down through this really quickly, and then we'll kind of come back in more detail? But I want us to get the big picture here. Okay? Verse 12, he says, let us cast off. Okay, is that something you do or something you don't do? Don't do these things, right? Cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Do you see that contrast? Okay, the next cycle in verse 13. Walk in, is that what you're supposed to do or what you're not supposed to do? So what you're supposed to do, walk properly as in the daytime, and he doesn't repeat the walk, but he says not, and it's implied you're not supposed to walk in what? And he gives a whole list, six things. Orgies, drunkenness, sexual immorality, sensuality, quarreling, and jealousy. So walk this way, don't walk that way. And then verse 14, but put on and make no provision. Do you see that? Cast off, put on, walk in, don't walk in, put on, make no. I think that's instructive, that the first thing we need to notice about the obedience that Paul is calling us to in Christ is that there are two halves to our obedience. Our obedience to Christ cannot be just no. Our obedience to Christ can't be just no. Don't do that. Don't think that. Don't go over there. Don't do that other thing. Okay? What also has to be part of our life of faith? The positive side, right? At the same time, it can't just be do. Do this. Think this. That seems so positive to us, right? To have all the commands of the things we are to do and to think and to love. But our life of faith has to have no's to it, as well as yeses. There is sin to reject and righteousness to embrace. Do you see that? This is what Paul is demonstrating to us in these cycles. And so he starts with cast off the work of darkness and put on the armor of light. Just have to point out that armor terminology reminds us of Ephesians 6, doesn't it? Ephesians 6 is not the only place where the Apostle Paul uses the imagery of a Christian as a soldier of Jesus Christ. He is calling us to reject the sin that characterizes the darkness of the world. Again, this ties us back to chapter 12, verse 1. He's told us not to be conformed to the spirit of this age. This world that we're living in, this spiritual system of unbelievers who are knowingly or unknowingly following in the will and the desires of Satan, that are opposing God and his ways, we must not be conformed to the spirit of this age. And here Paul says, you have to cast off the works of darkness. Sin has plunged the world into darkness. We're to be people of the light. So you can't keep living the way that characterizes the darkness. You've got to start living the light of Christ's righteousness that has been given to you. Again, Ephesians 6, Paul says, put on the breastplate of righteousness. What's the next one that he says? Let us walk properly, and he keeps the metaphor going, as in the daytime. And then he's going to give you a bunch of things. Some of them are associated with literally the nighttime. Has anybody ever told you nothing good happens after midnight? Or nothing good happens after 2 a.m.? Paul says, let us walk properly as in the daytime. And then he gives this kind of icky list. Not in orgies and drunkenness. Not in sexual immorality and sensuality. Not in quarreling and jealousy. I wonder how you read that list. I wonder if you read that list and go, boy, I'm glad none of that applies to me. Check, 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 check. You go, okay, maybe the jealousy one. A little bit. I have to inject some humor here because what I'm about to say is really hard. But the reality is we should not be so quick to read over a list like this. Because the fact of the matter is, whether we admit it or not, all too many of us are characterized by things on this list. No longer do you have to go out in the dark and seek out the kind of orgy and immorality that Paul is talking about. Now you can bring it into your home. You can put it in your pocket on your phone. And so Christians violate this command and they walk as if they're still in the darkness as they participate in pornography and licentiousness. We have become very comfortable as Christian people with drunkenness. It's so prevalent in our society that we are numb to the reality of its sinfulness and how it begets greater sin. We watch sexual immorality and call it entertainment. We dress ourselves and carry ourselves with sensuality. And we don't recognize what we're doing because we've simply come to terms with the dark world that is around us. And so if we look a little lighter than the darkness, that suffices us. We are all too often combative and quarrelsome, hard to be entreated, proud and selfish, and eaten up with jealousy. Those are hard things to say. But the reality is that we must not use the world around us as our standard of righteousness. We must use the word of God as our standard for righteousness. And here we have it in black and white. We should be urgent to live according to the light that is dawning. This system, this mindset, this set of values is passing away. It's going to be undone. The night is going to be banished. Guess what is dawning? The light is dawning. Paul says, wake up and start living like it. Start living according to the values and the mindset and the affections of the daytime. What's the last one that he says? Lest we too easily turn a list like that into a legalistic to-do and to-don't list, who does he immediately point us to? but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. None of these exhortations have any meaning separated from Jesus Christ. None of these commands to obey have any power outside of salvation from Jesus Christ. He is our standard. He says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting because here in Romans and in Ephesians and Colossians, he uses this kind of terminology to talk about what happens to us at salvation. There is a sense that when we're saved, we put on Jesus Christ. We're clothed in his righteousness. We have a hymn about this. His robe's not mine. But that's not quite what Paul is getting at here. He's moved beyond the salvation that we receive from Christ, and now he's calling us to live out that salvation. We have put on Christ, but are we being conformed more and more to the one that we've put on? I heard kind of a silly illustration of this, but somebody said, what if you put on a tuxedo and then went to work out at the gym? How would people look at you? You probably rip your tux, especially if you have, if you're all swole. But how many of us have put on the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and then we participate in thoughts and affections and actions that are as antithetical to Christ as working out in the gym is to wearing a tuxedo? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. There's been a lot of ink spilled and conversation about exactly what make no provision means. The way Paul says it is kind of an odd expression, and you try to say, well, what does that mean? Certainly, he is saying that you can't wait to the moment when your flesh is trying to gratify its desire. If you wait till the battle is here, what's going to happen to you? You're going to fail. That battle against the flesh begins where? You got to push it out. It starts in what your heart desires and what your mind thinks about. The situations and the circumstances you choose to place yourself in. Some of us, the battle is half lost because we have made no defense and we have made provision for our flesh. I was reading one author and he says this. He says, if you kick sin off the doorstep, you won't have it in the house. Sometimes we've got the door wide open and we're grappling with our flesh at the threshold when we should have kicked it off the porch. You say, well, what does that look like? I don't know. It looks like something different in everybody's life. It looks like something different in every struggle. But we ought to be giving thought to where we're struggling and where our flesh is inclined to defeat us, and we should be responding to that by doing something about it, by removing the opportunity for our flesh to gratify its desires. Do you see here so clearly that the life of obedience that Christ is calling us to requires both opposing and embracing? You have to oppose the darkness of this fallen world and the inclination of the sin that remains in us to rear itself up. At the same time, you have to embrace the light of Christ and his righteousness. That's the life of obedient faith that Paul is calling us to. And we should be more urgent in pursuing that life of obedience when we consider where we are in God's history of redemption. The day is dawning. And Paul's point is, as God's people, we are aligning ourselves to the light. that is coming into the world. And there is a day coming that is our great hope, when that light will burst into full flame and we will see him face to face. And the battle will be won. And our salvation will be brought to its full completion by our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Many, many years ago, there was a man who grew up in the home of a believer. He grew up in a believing home with a godly mother. And he rejected all of that. He's a very intelligent, kind of philosophical person. And on philosophical grounds, he rejected the faith of his mother. And he lived a really debauched life. He gave himself over to all of the kinds of things that are described in this passage. And through a remarkable set of circumstances, the Lord brought a pastor into his life who was able to apply the scriptures to his situation and kind of meet him on even intellectual ground and challenge some of the preconceptions that he had built. And this man was able to see the church where that pastor ministered and to see the life of faith demonstrated by the people there. And little by little, he began to believe the truths of the Bible and the truth of the gospel. But there was something that was holding him back. There's something that was holding him back from full profession of faith in Jesus Christ. You know what it was? It was his sin. It was the pattern of sinfulness that he had built up in his life, and his sense that conversion to Christ would mean giving all of that up and turning away from all of it, that was holding him back. And this really drove him to desperation and torment. And one day, he was so confronted with the torment of his soul that he ran out of his house into the garden behind his house. And he threw himself down on a bench. And he heard a little kid on the other side of the fence singing a little children's song that he had never heard before and he never heard after that. And the little sing-songy voice was singing, "Take up and read, take up and read, take up and read." And he looked next to him, and there was a book there beside where he had cast himself down. And he picked it up, and he flopped it open, and he read. The book he picked up was Paul's letter to the church in Rome. And the passage that his eyes fell upon said, "Not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ." And reading and believing and submitting to those words, that man in that instant was converted to Jesus Christ. I don't know that we would think of this as a passage to share the gospel with somebody. Paul wrote it to be a challenge to believing people. And yet God's word is powerful, isn't it? That man was converted and he himself became a pastor. Can you believe that? He actually became a leader in the early church. His name was Augustine. Some people pronounce it Augustine. They're allowed to be wrong. It's Augustine. I wonder if there are people in this room that's the very issue that has failed to click for you. That you come and you hear the Bible read and you hear talk about Jesus and his gospel, and all of that sounds very good, and yet there is something that has not fallen into place for you, and it is your sin. that you have yet to fully come to grips with your own sinfulness. The condemnation that is resting on you. And the gift of salvation that Jesus Christ offers to you through faith in Him alone. And if you're in that condition, you have heard Christian people talking about how the soon return of Jesus Christ should prompt greater faithfulness and obedience. But for you, the soon returning of Jesus Christ means you are facing an eternity of condemnation. And the reality of the time in which we are living means you must repent. You must repent and receive Jesus Christ, who is standing ready to rescue you from yourself. To turn aside from the life of self-rule that you have been living. And submit yourself to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Do we understand the time we're living in? The Word of God has gone out and it has confronted all of us here with the reality of the time in which we live. And that demands a response from us. God demands a response from us. A response that demonstrates belief. Belief in Him and His Word. And a response that demonstrates submission of our wills to the Word and the command of God. In just a minute, I'm going to bow and I'm going to lead us in prayer. But before I start praying, I'm going to leave us a moment, some silence that some of us are very uncomfortable with, to give each of us an opportunity to respond to the Lord on the basis of the Word of God that has gone forward in this place, because He requires a response from us. Let's pray. Father, we have come into this place this morning, and each of us have different challenges, different pressures. We have different things that stand before us this week. Many of us came in not knowing what was going to be talked about this morning, or even the passage of Scripture that would be considered. And yet you brought us to this place for your purposes. And your word has gone forward. And Father, we need to live as people who know what the times are. And so for each individual here, wherever they are in their relationship with you and their following of Christ, would you produce a response of faith and submission to your word? We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for many and conquered death through His resurrection. Amen.